You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please join me in standing for our New Testament reading this morning. I'll be reading to you from Hebrews chapter 11. Hear now the living, inspired word of God, which is used by God to pierce the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the eternal living word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is a joy to once again step into the pulpit of Harvest Fellowship and to address my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would grant us grace this morning, that everything that is said would bring you glory and honor, and that your saints would be encouraged and strengthened. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last July, I preached a sermon from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" His disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verses 14 through 17. If you were here, you might recall at the end of that sermon, I ended it by asking this pointed question: Who do you say that Jesus is? I explained the necessity of faith, belief, in the only means of salvation that God gives, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to continue with this matter of faith, belief, and I want to ask the question again, but I want to ask you, what do you believe? Where are you placing your faith? Can you, if asked, articulate, can you state, can you explain what you believe? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? R.C. Sproul, in his book, Everyone's a Theologian, makes the point that everyone has a theology. There is something that you believe about God. Now, the question is whether that theology is biblical and is it true? The question comes down to whether you are a good theologian or a bad, unbiblical theologian. So I ask again, what do you believe? And another question, what should you believe? Now, I'm sure your response, if you're a thinking person at all to that question, is, well, we should believe what the Bible says. Amen? For after all, it is the very word of God. At least that's what you guys keep telling us over and over again. And that's a good message. I say amen to that. However, in saying amen, I also want to give you a caution. And the caution is that even though you should live 80, 90, or 100 years and diligently read and study your Bible, you will never in one lifetime achieve on your own, and I stress on your own, all that you need to know about God and His Word that will enable you and enable me to live a life for His glory and for our good. We just don't have enough time in one lifetime to learn all of the things that are necessary to articulate the Christian faith and understand it fully. And as I said, I did say on our own, but thank the Lord that we don't have to do it on our own. In the Lord's wisdom, He adopts us into a family, a church, His church. And according to His word, He has given us gifts to help us in our growth and understanding. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we are told, and He gave, that is Jesus Christ gave. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In God's grace in the local church, He has provided the ordinary means of grace that are necessary to bring us all to maturity in Him. But the Lord has also given us not only those gifts in the local church, but He has given us the accumulated wisdom of over 2,000 years of church history. He has given us sermons, books, creeds, confessions, and catechisms from godly men so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel every generation. We don't have to start from scratch or begin from scratch every generation. But we can stand on the shoulders of a long line of godly men and pick up where they left off and take it even further than they took it. We can gain an understanding of God and His Word that far exceeds what we could gain in just one lifetime. Now, one of the many blessings that the Lord has given to His church is the Apostles' Creed. Our children and our parents know that we as a church have begun a weekly memorization program to help them commit this ancient Orthodox creed to memory. Now, over the past years, our memorization efforts have been the memorization of select Bible verses and passages and children's catechism. Now the elders have decided that the next step, in order to bring our children and our own congregation to maturity, is to memorize the Apostles' Creed. This morning, my desire is to introduce to you the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps you are familiar with it, and perhaps you are not. I would like to read the Creed to remind you of what it says. Can we have that on the overhead, please? There we go. This Apostles' Creed states, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. My outline this morning will be, one, the history of the Apostles' Creed, two, a brief overview of the contents of the Apostles' Creed, and third, the application of the Apostles' Creed. How do we use it? I will not be teaching, obviously, from one particular passage of Scripture, but will bring several passages of Scripture to your attention and explain their relevance in context. Our first point, then, is the history of the Apostles' Creed. Tradition says that each of the 12 apostles contributed one point of doctrine or teaching. Although this sounds noble, it is not historically accurate. It is most likely that the creed we have today had its roots in early church baptismal affirmations, where the candidates or the persons being baptized were asked, "What do you believe?" And they were to recite the Apostles' Creed in response. It appears that originally each church had its own formulation and statement, but as time went on, the creed that we now have rose to prominence. By 200 AD, a man named Tertullius refers to what is called the Old Roman Creed, which is almost identical to the Apostles' Creed. And he refers to it in terms of those baptismal questions, do you believe, do you believe? The first reference to it as the Apostles' Creed is found in a letter from Ambrose of Milan to the church in Rome in 389 AD. The Apostles' Creed became the first universal or Catholic creed in that it was used by local churches throughout the world. Historically, the overwhelming amount of denominations, past and present, have used and now continue to use this creed in their instruction. During the time of the Protestant Reformation and afterwards, the Apostles' Creed became a useful tool to teach the fundamental and most important doctrines of the Scriptures. We find in the Heidelberg Catechism asking in question 21, what is faith? The answer to question 21, what is faith? Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but also to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And then the next question asks, so the response after what is faith is, Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Then question 23 says, what are these articles? Answer, number one, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Three, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Four, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Fifth, the third day he rose again from the dead. Six, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Seven, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Eight, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Nine, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. 10, the forgiveness of sins. 11, the resurrection of the body. And 12, and life everlasting. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism then goes on to explain and amplify the truths that are contained in those 12 statements, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. I will address later how the understanding of the creed should be applied to our Christian experience and used for the glory of God and for our good. But let's move on to our second point this morning, a brief overview, and I do mean a brief overview of the contents of the Apostles' Creed. As I stated earlier, the Apostles' Creed has 12 points or 12 lines. It begins with the words, I believe. In the Greek, it is one word, pistuo, and in the Latin, credo, where we get the title creed. A creed is a formal statement of religious belief or a confession of faith. In our Old Testament reading this morning from Habakkuk 2:2-4, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul would quote this passage from Habakkuk in Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Is what we believe important? Yes, it is. From our New Testament reading this morning in Hebrews 11:6, we were told, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, I must go back to my introduction and ask you the question, what do you believe? I am tempted here to tell you about faith and what it is and what it is not. I love that teaching, but I'll refrain and I'll summarize. I'll summarize faith by saying it is made up of three things or three components. When I first received this teaching, it was very eye-opening to me. The three things or the three components of faith are, number one, facts, the truth of what we believe. Two, mental assent, that we agree with those facts. And three, trust or dependence upon the factual information. Now, some of you may remember when I've taught this in the past, the three points in Latin. They help me remember, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Some would say to me at times, I've heard them say, well, Ron, you have your faith, but we have facts. And we have science. Now, there is a Greek word to respond with to that, and I'll give it to you if you want to write it down. It's called baloney. Listen, faith, biblical Christian faith, is based upon facts. It is based upon the facts of God's word and his revelation to us. We don't dream things up. We go to the word. The Puritans had a saying, ad fontes, go back to the source, to the very word of God. We choose to believe God's word and what he says above all else. We have this truth in our scriptures. God is not a man that he should lie. So then our belief, our profession of faith, our statement of faith begins with this very statement, I believe. I, me, personally. This is what I believe. Now you might have to sit down with this creed alone sometime, read through it, and you might confirm within your own heart and mind, do I truly believe what this says? And if there is a place where you are struggling, I would advise you to go to an elder, to a mature Christian brother or sister, and say, listen, I'm struggling with this statement. Can you explain it to me? This is not the word of God, the Apostles' Creed. It is not scripture. It is not inspired. But let me assure you, this creed has been in place hundreds and hundreds of years in Orthodox churches throughout the entire world. And I would stand upon this Orthodox creed. It is a statement of what the Bible teaches. This creed then is divided into four sections as we continue in our overview. The Apostles' Creed describes, it states, one, what we believe about God the Father. Second, what we believe or I believe about Jesus Christ. Third, what I or we believe about the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, what I believe about the Holy Catholic Church. And stay with me, I'll define those terms. I know some of you are squirming. Caspar Olivianus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. By the way, if you don't read the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to put a plug in for that. What a statement of faith that is. In Caspar Olivianus, in his book, An Exposition of the Apostles' Creed, states concerning the division of the creed. Listen to what he says. He says, there are four main parts to the creed. The first contains what we believe about God the Father, who out of sheer mercy chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. What is set forth in this first part of the creed, therefore, is, as it were, the fountain of the covenant or reconciliation, as well as what we ought to believe about the creation of all things. The second part contains what we believe about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This part covers the whole summary of the covenant and reconciliation. The third part contains what we believe about the Holy Spirit, who makes us covenant partners with God by engrafting us into Christ through faith, applying to us the mercy of the Father and the redemption of the Son. The fourth part is about the people with whom God makes this covenant, that is the church. This section contains the effects of all the preceding parts and the fruit of their faith, both that which we enjoy in this life and that which we shall experience to eternity when we are fully joined in body and soul to Christ, our head. Period. Close quote. Caspar Olivianus sees the Apostles' Creed as an expression, a statement of God's covenantal faithfulness to his elect. This creed provides for us a concise statement of God's gospel in his dealings with man. It begins with God the Creator and ends with the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, the consummation of the plan of God redeeming his covenant people. Let's continue in our overview with the first part. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. This part informs us that there is a God, and it further defines who this God is. He is the Father Almighty. Scripture reveals that he is Father, but not to all mankind, but to his elect, chosen ones. In John 6:37, Jesus stated, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He further states in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, further states in John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So then we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Not only is God Father to his elect children, he is Almighty. We could list all of the attributes of God here, but Almighty tells us that God the Father is all-powerful. This should encourage us to trust in him, that because of his almighty power, he is able to fulfill all of his promises. There is none that can stand against him or thwart his will. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Abraham, stated in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, "No unbelief," speaking of Abraham, "made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." God is able to do what he has promised. No one can thwart the will of the Almighty. In Isaiah 43:11, we read, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" It is God alone who is omnipotent. He alone is mighty. The children learned that this morning in Sunday school with a lesson on Hezekiah. That God is mighty. He is almighty, and he is all-powerful. And no one can thwart his will. But not only is God the Father almighty, not only is he omnipotent, we are further told that this God, the Father Almighty, is also the creator of heaven and earth. We then, in our confession of faith, emphatically state that we believe that all that exists comes from the hand of our almighty heavenly Father. And it is not the result of a godless Big Bang theory, or the result of happenstance or chance. The Apostle Paul declares to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. As Christians, we affirm and confess that all that is seen and unseen comes from the gracious hand of our Heavenly Father. So then, the first part, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, leads us then to the second part. And in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, even if I took those six lines this morning and did not break them down, I cannot do justice to this section in the time that we have together this morning, and I don't want to. It's too overwhelming for one morning. But allow me to read for you one brief verse from the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, his young protege, in 1 Timothy 3:16. I want you to notice the parallel. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, speaking of Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This one verse alone seems to parallel the second section of the Apostles' Creed concerning Jesus Christ, and I believe was used to formulate that second section. It was outlined. Look at the verbs in that 1 Timothy 3:16. Manifested, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed on, taken up. All of these verbs together have a wonderful and give a wonderful description of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse and many more throughout the New Testament, even the Apostles' Creed itself confesses, professes that the eternal Son became man and dwelt among us. Now, this is in contrast to the false teaching of the Docetic Gnostics, who claimed that Jesus only appeared to be a man. The word dekeo in Greek means to seem or to appear. The Docetic Gnostics taught that Jesus did not become a man, but he only appeared to be a man. He only seemed to be a man. But thank the Lord, our scriptures and our creed state that he emphatically was a man. If he is not the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, then we have no Christianity. We have no gospel. We have no good news. And we have no salvation. It is evident that the Apostles' Creed was used to educate Christians in the early church who did not have their own personal copy of the scriptures. This kept them from falling prey to the prevalent false Gnostic teachings. I am tempted, as I said, to tear into this section and do it justice. But perhaps in the future, by the will of the Lord, we can use some of our between the books opportunities to expand our teachings on these important truths. I want to read it again for you, and I want you to notice the Trinitarian implications that this section contains. In other words, the entire active ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this section on Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. You must have a father to have a son. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We talk of the virgin birth. This is a virgin conception. It was an act, we were told in Luke, of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:16 as vindication by the Spirit. Romans chapter 1 tells us that because of who Christ was and his holiness, he was resurrected. 6, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Christ ascended into heaven, and it was the Holy Spirit who assisted in that ministry. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is a precise, short statement of the historical facts of the gospel, and it would take a lifetime for us to unpack its riches. Let's move to the third section of this great statement of faith. Number 8, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Short, but we should not see the brief statement of belief about the Holy Spirit as seeing him as not as important as the God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. As I stated earlier, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the second section, and his person and work are seen throughout this creed as he fulfills his Trinitarian ministry. We see that the Holy Spirit is active in creation. He's active, as I said, in the virgin conception of our Lord. He is active in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and the ministry of the intercession, in the ministry of the intercession of Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit will be active in the ministry, in his ministry on that last day when the living and the dead will be judged. I believe we can look at the brevity of the mention of the Holy Spirit in this early church creed because the controversy surrounding the Holy Spirit had not yet surfaced historically. The false teachers of those days attacked first the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then as time went on, they turned their attention to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We can see this if we look to the ancient Nicene Creed from the 300 period. This is what it says of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. This later application of the creed concerning the Holy Spirit gives evidence of the controversies that were surrounding him at that time, especially the false teaching of the Arians, whose false teaching continues today in the Jehovah Witnesses. So then, in our brief overview, and I do mean brief, the first section concerning the Father Almighty, the second section concerning Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and the third section, the Holy Spirit. Let's finish up our brief overview with this fourth section, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. By the way, when we add amen at the end of a prayer or at the creed, it means not only do I believe in the first place, I agree with this. It is here because of time that I am going to refer once again to the summary of the fourth section by Caspar Olivianus, where he states the fourth part is about the people with whom God makes this covenant, that is the church. This section contains the effects of all the preceding parts and the fruit of their faith, both that which we enjoy in this life and that which we shall experience to eternity when we are fully joined in body and soul to Christ our head. Period. Close quote. Now, in this section, I said I would clarify one statement that has historically caused people concern, and that is the statement concerning the Holy Catholic Church. In fact, when we put those handouts for the children and their parents in the narthex, a few people came to me and said, "What's with this Holy Catholic Church, Ron?" So let's address it. The word holy indicates that the church, the body of Christ, has been sanctified, set apart, and made holy by the Lord himself. It is his church. Now the next word is the controversial word, right? The next word, Catholic, is a statement concerning the universal worldwide scope of the church. It means the church in all places and times, as opposed to a local congregation. Ignatius, writing around the end of the first century, said of the visible church gathered with its officers, "Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church." The word Catholic comes from the Greek word Catholicos. Catholicos means general or universal. It is not to be confused when we say Holy Catholic Church. It is not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic in the Roman Catholic Church has the same meaning that states that the Church of Rome, under the Pope of Rome, is universal in that it is a worldwide ecclesiastical body. We, as Protestants at Harvest Fellowship, reject the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and the authority of the Pope of Rome, and identify ourselves with the Protestant reformers and find our Christian genealogy in the likes of men such as John Knox, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, who stood upon what we call the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation upon which we stand are sola scriptura. The word sola means only or alone. We say salvation is revealed in Scripture alone. Next is solus Christus, that salvation is only or through Christ alone. There is no other means of salvation. The third sola, sola gratia, that our salvation comes from God by his grace alone. Then next, sola fide, that our salvation comes to us by faith alone. And then lastly, soli Deo gloria, that our salvation is for the glory of God alone. There's no work or no effort that we give to contribute to our salvation, but our salvation comes from God himself alone. Now, if you've been around the greater evangelical church for any period of time, I'm sure you've heard of this saying. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That's how we should deal with the major points of doctrine. Well, the problem with that saying is that no one can quite agree on which things are which. But I do believe that for the most part, gospel-believing churches agree that a good summary of the essentials of the Christian faith can be found in the Apostles' Creed, and that is why we are working on it. In a world that rejects the sharp edges of and definitions of precise theological statements, I believe we can find that the Apostle Creed provides us as a church a short, precise summary of what is required for a Christian to believe in order to call himself or herself a Christian. So then, let's get to the end. How then do we use this? How do we apply the Apostles' Creed in our Christian life? First, let me address parents and children. I encourage parents to memorize the creed along with your children, recite it at mealtime and in your family devotion. Talk about it, its truths, when you are driving, walking, and enjoying time together as a family. We have a great example of this coming from the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to what Moses wrote to the children of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That's a lot. That's all time. Parents, take every opportunity to share the truth of this creed and your understanding of Holy Scripture with your children. To the rest of the congregation, I say this. This creed is a distillation and a summary of the Word of God. It is not Scripture. It is not inspired. It is a tool to be used to teach and educate, to provide a structure to help us to fulfill the Great Commission. Listen to Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came, that is to his disciples, and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are to make disciples. We are to teach. The Apostles' Creed is merely a tool that the Lord has placed in our hands, a brief summary of that which is contained in Scripture to be used to teach and to train what we believe as Christians. As a local church, we can use this important historical document that has been used for hundreds and hundreds of years to differentiate between essential beliefs and secondary beliefs. We can use the Apostles' Creed much as guardrails are used to keep us out of the ditch. My hope is that as you read, recite, and memorize this creed, it will keep you free of error and false teaching and create in your heart a heart of worship and a desire to know the Lord in a greater fullness. It is a summary. It is a distillation of solid, orthodox Christian doctrine. In closing, I would ask that we would recite it together. I'm not going to ask you to stand because we are in the habit of standing for the reading of God's Word. But I do believe that this important creed is one that you should know and understand. As a child, as a Roman Catholic, I understood and knew the Lord's Prayer. I shouldn't say understood it, I knew it. I didn't understand. Correct myself. I knew the Lord's Prayer. I knew the Apostles' Creed. I knew the Ten Commandments. And I knew the Nicene Creed. Now, I didn't understand them, but guess what? Later in life, when the Lord called me to himself, those things that I had committed to memory as a child all of a sudden became real. And I can still quote them. The one thing I didn't learn, which I should have learned, was the 66 books of the Bible in order. And children, if you don't know that, I'm coming after you on that next. So get ready. You should be able to know and quote the 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament. How many in the New? There you go. Let's remain seated. If we could have that, the Apostles' Creed on the overhead. If you can't say it, don't say it. If there's something that you're confused about and don't want to say it, don't say it. But if you believe it and you understand that this is a statement of faith, someday you might be called before the magistrates to state what you believe. What will you say? It's a good place to start. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.